investigating a couple of issues. Issue number one, who we need to be, and issue number two, what we need to have to be involved in effective ministry. Who we need to be and what we need to have to be involved in effective ministry. Every single one of us is involved or should be involved in ministry, whether it be witness in home, at work, or at play, whether we lead or teach as a volunteer in the body of Christ, or whether we are preachers and teachers from the pulpit. We are all involved in ministry, and we want to be effective. Or at least I hope we want to be effective. Paul reminds Timothy that this is very possible. It's very possible to be effective in ministry, but it's also very difficult. It's very possible, and it's very difficult. And that's why we need the dedication of a soldier and the discipline of an athlete and the diligence of a farmer. And you can read about that in the first few verses of chapter 2. Now, towards the end of chapter 2, he uses another three metaphors to explain how Timothy's ministry ought to be focused. And he looks at workmen, which we looked at last week, vessels or household articles, and servants. Now, last week we had the metaphor of the workmen. And we thought there about the fact that we need to be accurate and clear in our teaching. We need to be approved and unashamed rather than being unapproved and ashamed. We've got to correctly handle the word of truth. We've got to get it straight and give it straight, as it were. That was last week. What about tonight? Well, tonight we go to verse 20 through to 22, and we see their household vessels or containers. And then verses 23 to 26, we look at servants, these other two metaphors. And the lessons from the first thing about the vessels is that we ought to be pure and clean in our character and our conduct. And then from verse 23 to 26, the servants of God ought to be gentle and gracious in their manner and in their ways. Let's first of all think of that first one, the vessels. And in that, we need to be pure in our character and our conduct. Let's read those verses again, 20 through to 22. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. The question, I suppose, is holiness and purity important? And if they're important, how important? For instance, a pilot. Is it important that a pilot be pure and holy? Is it? Pilot an airplane, you know? It's not really, no, is it? Because the key thing is, can he get the plane off the ground? Can he keep it in the air until you reach your destination? Then can he get it down onto the ground? Those are the three key questions. And you're not really worried too much about whether he's pure or holy. See, what a pilot does is far more important than what he is, as far as his performance is concerned. He could be the holiest pilot and crash. That wouldn't be much good. He could be an unholy pilot and get you there safely. That's probably better. In a certain way, of course. I didn't mean to say that. And the same could be said of the surgeon. Does it matter if the surgeon is holy or unholy? As long as you can take out your appendix or whatever he's going to take out, get it done, surgeon. Do it well. The car mechanic, the athlete, or the dentist, they're all the same. But what about leaders? What about leaders? What about teachers? What about counselors? What about parents? What about me and you in our day-to-day witness, in our teaching and in our preaching? I would suggest that that's very, very, very different. Because in the matters of the heart and in the matters of truth, what we are is of utmost importance. And this is especially true in the church. As far as God is concerned, there are things which matter more than talents and abilities, like integrity and motivation and holiness. So to be useful to God, as we thought about last week, we've got to be an approved workman, correctly handling the word of truth, and we've got to be clean and holy vessels. You want to be effective? You've got to be clean. You want to be like a Timothy? Then you've got to be holy. And for this to happen, we must get rid of a whole pile of worldly qualities and replace them with spiritual qualities. So verse 20 to 22 is about being a clean vessel. Now, when you think about it, every house has these utensils or vessels, and they're used for different purposes. I'm, as you know, not much good around the kitchen, but even I know there are certain things used for certain things. And I even know about the wee brown bin where you put all the rubbish into that is recyclable, and you stick it into the big brown bin, and you take it to the end of the road to be collected by an even greater big bin. It goes from one to... it's very interesting, isn't it? There are many utensils and vessels in the house, and they're used for different purposes. Back in the olden days, the days of Paul and Timothy, you would have in the house buckets and jars and cups and plates, all of different shapes and sizes, and some would be used for ordinary purposes, very ordinary, base purposes. You know, the disposal of rubbish, for instance, or even, can I say, the disposal of human wastes. And therefore, they were used for ignoble purposes, dishonorable, ordinary purposes. Very often, you wouldn't sort of bring out these vessels and show them off to people because they weren't really for that kind of thing. And then you had vessels and utensils which were used for noble purposes, special, honorable purposes, for cooking and serving and entertaining and dining. This is what we're getting at verse 20. In a large house, there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. That's what the verse says, but what does it mean? Well, what it means is this. Paul often uses the idea of a large house to represent the church. You can particularly read about that in 1 Timothy. So really, within the church, Paul is saying, within the body of people who claim to be Christians, there are some who are noble and some who are ignoble. Some who are spiritual Christians and some, sadly, who are worldly Christians. Some who are mature servants and some who are immature and selfish individuals. Some who are fit and able to be used for great purposes, and some who are just really used for ordinary purposes or no purpose at all except sitting there looking like a decoration. Now, is that a bit over the top? No, I don't think it is, because Jesus taught exactly the same thing. Do you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? Jesus taught through that parable, I think it's Matthew 13, that the church is a mixed group of people. It's a mixed bag. A congregation is a mixed group of people. And Jesus says, no, you don't go in and wait out the good from the bad. Now, you don't. You wait for the harvest, and then you'll take the weeds out, and you will destroy them, and the wheat will be taken away and used. See, often in the church, we're accused of being a place and a people full of hypocrites. I'm sure you've heard that thrown at you. When anybody says that to me, oh, you're just a bunch of hypocrites, I say, yes, we are. And I'm the biggest hypocrite of them all. Because that's exactly what I am. That's exactly what we are. Because this place and this people called the church in RPC or wherever it happens to be is a place where we can become and should become vessels of honor used for noble purposes. But at the minute, we're not just quite like that. We haven't, of course, got there yet. And it's a long, slow process. But isn't it good that we see people going on and developing and becoming better and better and becoming holier and cleaner and more useful? Isn't it good to see that? It's very humbling and it's very challenging. But here it is. We're all vessels. We're all in this picture. And either we are useful to the master, fit for special and important work, cherished by the owner of the church, who is Jesus, or we're useless to the master, fit only for decoration or unpleasant jobs. Wow, that's pretty stark, isn't it? Well, that's what verse 20 teaches. In a house, a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. And I hope that in the hearts of many, many people in this building tonight, there are cries going up, I want to be useful to the master. I want to be fit for special work. I want to be cherished by the owner of the church. I want the smile of God. I want the approval of God. I want to be fit for the special work. I don't just want to sit here like a decoration. Is that your cry? Well, how can this happen? If it is your cry, the answer is given to us in verse 21. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Continual cleansing, that is the answer to how we can be used for noble purposes. Continual cleansing is the secret of usefulness to Jesus. Consistent holiness is essential for anybody serious about ministry. If a man cleanses himself, do you want to be clean before God, consecrated, Lord, to thee, set apart to him? You see, I believe that there is a carelessness and an irresponsibility in resting too easily in just being saved. There is a carelessness and an irresponsibility in resting too easily in just being saved. Of course it is fundamental. Of course it is essential. If you know my heart, you know how I love to expound that need. And again, I will say tonight that if you are unsaved, that is your first issue. What we're talking about is not for you at this moment in time, because you're not yet saved. You're not even in the house. You're not even a vessel in the house. So you need to be saved. But those of you who are should not rest easily in being saved. The question is, what kind of vessel is the saved person being right now? What kind of vessel are you now if you're saved, if you're in the household? Are you clean and holy and useful? If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. See, the key question is not what kind of vessel we are, because we're all different. You know me, I'm a bit potty. I'm a pot, probably. I don't know what you are. You might see yourself as a beautiful vase or vase or vase. I don't know. You might be some other utensil. Pick your utensil. The question is not what kind of utensil you are, but whether you're useful or not, or whether you're clean or not. Isn't it awful? Isn't it annoying when you go into the dishwasher after waiting for a period of time for the things to be clean, and you pick out a plate and it's dirty? And you get cross, don't you? Because that means you're going to have to go and do it the old-fashioned way with a cloth and water and fairy liquid. Do you remember that stuff, fairy liquid? What kind of vessel are you? Clean? Useful? See, your holy character is everything. So how can we get this cleanliness? How can this be achieved? Well, verse 22 tells us, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Two things, flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Let's think of flight, first of all. Flee the evil desires of youth. Now, this isn't just sexual lust, although no doubt it does mean that. We're to be like Joseph, who fled from Mrs. Potiphar. Do you remember what he did? He fled. He didn't hang around to see the show. He knew she was trying to tempt him. He left. But in the context of the situation, there are sins which are uniquely characteristic to young people, such as Timothy. Now, we've got to be careful that this doesn't seem to be a youth-bashing session from Timothy, because it's not. And I'm sure those of you who are older would recognize that there are uniquely characteristic sins associated with older people. Isn't that right? I mean, older people would tend to trust in traditionalism rather than truth at times. They would tend to lean more towards gossiping and criticism and complaining and pride. But the evil desires of youth are things like impatience, aren't they? When I think back to my youth, I think as I said this morning, I see myself, whether you see me that way, I don't know, and I don't really care. But I see myself right sort of bang in the middle. I'm not no longer young, I'm not yet old, I'm in the middle. And when I think back to what I was like, you know, even 15, 20 years ago, I was impatient. If you think I'm impatient now, you should have seen me then. The impatience of young people is very clear. It's the chronic sin of youth. They want everything done yesterday. And then there's selfish ambition. You gimme, gimme, gimme. And then there's a lack of stickability or loyalty or dependability. There's a love of discussion without commitment to truth. Now, these can be problems for every age and every generation, but it's generally agreed, especially it's a problem for younger people. And Paul tells Timothy, who's a young man, flee, flee, flee. Get clean, Timothy, and stay clean. Flight, flee the evil desires of youth. And then pursue. We've got to run from certain things, and we've got to run after certain things. And these are righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Righteousness is purity and integrity and having an ethical conduct that glorifies God. A righteous way of living our lives. Pursue righteousness, Timothy. Faith is a dependence upon God rather than on our own intelligence and abilities. It's belief, it's trust in God. And Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, my young friend, pursue, pursue, pursue faith. And then there's love, unselfish love for others, unselfish service to others. And then there's peace, peace with God, myself and others. Pursue all of these things, Timothy. So flee from the headstrong desires of youth. Sprint from them is really the Greek word. Sprint from them for all your life. Keep yourself clean. And then pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And do it, you'll notice, within the context of the church. You can't do this by yourself. You can't go on your own. Verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We're to deny ourselves and follow Christ. We're to put off the things which belong to the old life and put on the things that belong to the Spirit and the new life. We're to crucify the flesh and we're to walk in the Spirit. We're to walk the ways of Jesus. So as vessels, we can be and should be holy and pure in our character and conduct. If you want to be useful, my friends, this is what you've got to be. A workman who correctly handles the truth, a vessel that's holy and pure in character and conduct. And then, thirdly, a servant who needs to be gracious and gentle in their manner. Verse 23 through to 26. So we move from the workman to the vessel, now to the slave, the third and final one. Now, and very interesting that Paul does not tell Timothy to avoid controversy, because when you proclaim the truth, controversy will come easily and often. You don't have to raise it. It'll raise its head automatically. Rather, he is to avoid the love of controversy, which promotes discussions that themselves are stupid and senseless. That's really what verse 23 is all about. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Don't do that kind of thing. We are to teach the truth and share the truth and so correct error, but what we say and how we say it are equally important. And really, Paul's saying there in verse 23, don't waste your time on promoting pettiness. Stick to the main things. And the main things are, how do we know God, and how do we live for God? important issues. Look how the good servant actually serves. Verse 24, he's to be kind to everyone. Of course, it's the fruit of the Spirit, and it's just like Jesus. Jesus was firm, but he was also kind. And we've got to speak with tact and courtesy, listen to people, but also tell them the truth. And the telling of the truth is very important too, because you'll notice there in verse 24, the good servant is able to teach. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach. See, a winner of souls is to be the good servant. Not a winner of arguments, but a winner of souls. In fact, verse 25 points to what we are to actually teach in our witness. And you'll notice that there's two key elements here, verse 25 and 26. Repentance, first of all. And then the second one, of course, is recovery. But let's think, first of all, of repentance. This is what we are to teach. The good servant teaches about repentance. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance is required at the initial stage of salvation. You cannot be saved unless you repent from your sins and turn from your sins. But repentance is continually needed in our daily walk with God. And that's what we thought about in the first of our Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you may remember back to what is a definition of worship as we thought about in Isaiah, we looked at the idea of ongoing repentance and changed lives. That is our worship to God. Ongoing repentance and changed lives. See, the one who is able to teach recognizes that repentance comes through the quiet conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because notice what Paul says, in the hope that God will grant them repentance. Gentle but clear instruction of truth. Getting it straight and giving it straight. But remembering, of course, that God is the one who grants people repentance. Have you repented? And are you repenting? Two big questions. That's why what we said earlier on about just relying on that experience of repentance back 22 years ago or 29 years ago or 50 years ago is a very dangerous thing, because the proof that that repentance all those years ago was real is when we continually experience ongoing repentance. Repentance. That's why you'll hear a lot about repentance from this pulpit. Because that's what I and those who preach from here are called to teach. But there's also recovery. We'll see that in verse 26. And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. The word recovery actually is really what come to their senses means. People are blinded and deceived by lies. They're sidetracked and they need to be recovered. We are ultimately in the recovery business. We teach for repentance. We teach for recovery. And we do that whether it's one-to-one with a friend in witnessing or whether it's in a Sunday school class or GB Bible class or Anchor Boys Bible class or in the pulpit here. We are to be a good servant, because this is what a good servant does. Teach for repentance, teach for recovery. And remember that servants, I mean, do they have a day off? I mean, do they have time off? A servant back in these days was called to their job 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It wasn't part-time. They didn't work to their own agenda. And so we are here to be that kind of servant for the Lord, 24/7, not part-time, working to his agenda, teaching about repentance and recovery. Yes, we are to show it in our lives, and that's very important. But you'll notice here that the good servant teaches with lip, plainly and consistently. So God's servants win souls, encourage believers, build the church. And if they don't do that, if they don't win souls, encourage believers, and build the church, they are not good servants, and they are not God's servants. Because if they don't do what they're supposed to do, what are they doing? They're leaving people in the trap set by Satan. You'll notice that at the end of verse 26. If we don't do what we're supposed to do, we leave people captive to Satan. And they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. In conclusion, I wanted to read just a wee story, a letter that was actually written to Charles Swindoll some years ago. It was in one of his books. And to me, it sort of doesn't perfectly illustrate what we've been talking about over these last 2 weeks, but it does, I think, point to some of the key ingredients. So if you're sitting comfortably, and then I will begin. Dear Pastor, God has restored a marriage and rekindled a relationship that was virtually dead. God used your teaching ministry to break, bend, and finally remold me to be more the person God wanted me to be, so that I could be ready when God began his work in my husband's life. As I sat in the last row, I thought surely you were talking just to me as you told of Jesus' love, forgiveness, and hope for the despairing. As my tears quietly fell, I found God's loving forgiveness and a real hope in his strength. I went home that day with my one-year-old son to a husband who drank heavily, worked constantly, and was emotionally hurting, but this time Jesus came too. You will never know the strength God gave me over the months that followed. How many times I wanted to run away and start over, only to walk into church and hear you say, when you are between a rock and a hard place, you stay, because God's going to let you grow if you let him. So I stayed and let God begin his work of changing me. I stopped praying to God to fix my marriage and change my husband, and started to consciously submit to God's will, asking him to change me. Through the pain, he sheltered me in the shadow of his wings, and I sang for joy. He brought me out of the pit of destruction and set my feet upon a rock. God was at work. This past summer, I decided to get off the fence, so I committed my whole life to Christ. I gave him all those areas I stubbornly held on to. I said, God, whatever it takes to bring me closer to you, you do it. I'm going to stay in this marriage and let you work your will in my life. Well, 3 months later, through God's gracious timing and his circumstances, my husband accepted Jesus as a savior. I'm married to a new man, one who now loves God and wants his family to live according to God's will. God is so faithful. He has restored the years that the locust had eaten. Our eyes fill with tears of joy when our 6-year-old son says, thank you, Jesus, for coming into my daddy's heart and making him nice to me and not so mean. I love my daddy. As a family, we now anticipate growing in the Lord, participating in fellowship, and as God wills, being an encouragement to others. No one can stand in the front of a people like this and say that God will bring into your marriage or into your difficulty that same kind of very positive answer as in the story. But it seems to me that that story illustrates what we're talking about, because the minister in this case, Chuck Swindoll, was an approved workman because he accurately and clearly taught the word of God. He got it straight and he gave it straight, week in, week out, consistently, so that this woman was built up in her faith. And the wife, but she became a vessel, as we heard from her own testimony, pure in character and conduct, continually cleansed, continually changed. And she became useful as a vessel, useful to Jesus. She pursued righteousness and faith and love and peace. And she became a servant used to bring about repentance and recovery in her husband's life. So we see an approved worker, a clean vessel, a gracious servant. If you want to be a Timothy, if you really want to make an impact, if you want to have an effective life in ministry, it doesn't come easily. You've got to be like the soldier. You've got to be like the athlete. You've got to be like the farmer. And you've got to be like this workman and this vessel and the servant. It doesn't come easily, but it's worth it. Think of the glory that God will receive. Think of the good that will come into your family. Think of the change that will occur in your own life and in the life of others. This is what we are to be about. And let's not settle for anything less. Because ministry is what God has called us to. So into your situation, go and be a workman, be a vessel, be a servant, all for His glory. Let's pray together.